Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you so much for all of your church. And thank you for C.S. Lewis, who gave us many things to think about and ponder about. And I pray that we would get to know you in the way that you want us to know you in our hearts, through our minds, and through studying C.S. Lewis. Amen. So I need to start off. Proposed this subject to, I was talking to Lloyd and John and Kristen Bay, and we were kind of shooting around ideas about Sunday school classes, and I said, I think I kind of want to do something on C.S. Lewis, and they kind of looked at me and nodded, and I was like, well, hopefully I'll get like 5 to 10. Like, if I can get 10 people, 8 is the cutoff of like, maybe we shouldn't do this. And Lloyd's like, no, I think it'll be interesting. And so thank you guys for showing up, because we've gone past my expectations. But C.S. Lewis was an interesting guy, and before we get into him, I really want to go over kind of why we're doing these things. I think he would have wanted to focus on the why more than the what. And so if you look at this syllabus, if we don't have any more, I'm sorry, you can share with somebody next to you. It's in bright pink. I tried to come up with it. I emailed some of you. If you want to get more emails from me, like different documents that I'll be referring to and these types of things, please just send me your email and say, put me on the list, and I'll try to put you on the list. The purpose of this, of our time together, first of all, I've never taught a Sunday school class at Faith Covenant Church, and so this is kind of my first time, and I'm excited to do it. But I'm also, I kind of want your feedback as to how fast we should go and what exactly we should be doing. So I've proposed an outline here, but the purpose is important to understand God and the Christian life through the eyes of C.S. Lewis in order to give greater understanding and depth to our own spirituality, specifically godly joy. That is why I actually asked you in an email last night if you would read through the book of Philippians. We'll reference that here in a little bit. But specifically godly joy, understanding joy through the eyes of C.S. Lewis. And it's something that it's hard to articulate, perhaps, even for him. But I think as we sort of walk along this journey for the next several weeks of C.S. Lewis, you'll start to see this theme come out more and more. And what Lewis was really after, and what I'm really after, is to understand what it means to be a joyful Christian. Not necessarily, in our culture, perhaps we think more of what it means to be a happy person. That is not what C.S. Lewis understood by joy. In fact, that's not what the book of Philippians, specifically the whole Bible, but specifically Philippians, is meant by joy. If you remember the book of Philippians, Paul is actually preaching, and if you take John's class, he was going to go through this. He's preaching from prison. And Paul had incredible sufferings in his life, but he had this joy, and he actually kept referring to the joy in faith. And you, this congregation in Philippi, are the crown jewel of my joy. And so to have joy amidst all the things that life throws at us, what does that look like? Well, I think C.S. Lewis is maybe the greatest voice of this idea of what it means to be, to have godly joy, what it means to be a joyful Christian. He's perhaps the greatest voice that the church history has given us. The genre is important, historical and literary theology, in that C.S. Lewis was not a theologian. He was a part of the historical church. There's different categories for understanding theology. Biblical theology is understanding what the book of Philippians says, specifically what Paul says in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. That is a biblical theological thing. When we hear preaching on a Sunday morning, we are hearing biblical theology expounded upon, expositionally. It's preached upon. Now, biblical theology is understood within the categories of systematic theology. Systematic theology is what the Bible has to say about something, what the Bible has to say about sin, or about God's glory, or about Jesus Christ's divinity, or about God's sovereignty. All these different subjects are systematic theology. There's biblical theology, there's systematic theology, and then there's what we call practical theology, which is how does it play out in our daily lives? these types of things. That's why when you hear sermons here, you'll hear practical implications of the biblical theological principles that we're using, understood in our, with our systematics, given to us practically. This is what we're looking at today is historical theology. In other words, how has the church, Christians, for the last 2,000 years understood what the Bible says? How have they worked it out? How have they processed it? That's what we're looking at with C.S. Lewis. He was not a systematic theologian. If you're looking at him for biblical theology, you're looking in the wrong place. In fact, one of the problems, several of the problems that we face with C.S. Lewis is that he would not have come to church here. He would not have fit in our denomination. He would not have even fit within the title evangelicalism. That was not him. He had very strong opinions about the Reformation. In fact, I don't really even know, and Lloyd, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I don't even know if he would say the Reformation was necessarily needed. He didn't look favorably specifically upon Presbyterianism. He didn't think it was that great. He actually was influenced by people like George MacDonald and G.K. Chesterton. George MacDonald wrote at one point, "I loathe the God of Jonathan Edwards." Jonathan Edwards, this man who understood things like penal substitutionary atonement, these things that we hold very closely to our core truths, George MacDonald couldn't stand those things. He was not reformed in any sense, and that was the greatest influence on C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis actually said, there's not a sentence I've written that has not been influenced at some level by George MacDonald. So C.S. Lewis is not a systematic theologian. He's not really even a biblical theologian. He was a professor of English literature, and he wrote, we're going to look at the audience more a little bit next week, but just hold on to this. He wrote to an audience who was not interested in systematic categories or in biblical theological thought. That was not who he was writing to. Much of his audience was actually the everyday working class person who was not a Christian or who would be barely considered a Christian, would barely consider themselves a Christian. That's largely who his audience was. So when we look at C.S. Lewis, what did he contribute to us or what can he contribute to us today? C.S. Lewis had an incredible ability to articulate a vision of God, a vision of the Christian life, and a vision of several other things, and we'll get into that, in a way that that sort of gave a fragrance to the senses of who God is that nobody else could really do, especially nobody has done in the last 100 years. He wrote in literary categories. He wrote with different genres in mind. He had that intention. He didn't have the intention of laying out a biblical theological understanding of who Jesus Christ was. Some of his, we'll get into that in a little bit. But that's, I just want to, the genre of what we're looking at is not C.S. Lewis as a leader and founder of the faith. We're actually looking at somebody who's added to the conversation that we have to interpret him with our own theological grid. It's very important that we do that. So in other words, if you go off and read some parts of C.S. Lewis, there will be things that you're like, what? that doesn't sound right. And especially if you've been going to church here for a while, or if you grew up in more of a Reformed tradition, you'll be like, wow, that is really, that's not, I don't know if that's true. And the reason you're thinking that is because you're right. C.S. Lewis did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, definitely not in the way that we would believe it in. He did not, there is some debate, we'll get into this when we look at the Narnia Chronicles, of if he was a universalist. I don't think he was, but there's definitely room to think that he might have had some sympathies toward that. He was very generous toward people who were seeking after God, who found it in maybe Allah or different religions. He was very generous. He would deal with every idea and sort of take it for what it was and dissect it, but he would let too many ideas sort of come in and infiltrate, he thought, this whole idea of definitely mere Christianity or what it means to be a Christian. So the genre of this person is important. Does that make any sense? Okay, all right. I'm not going to beat a dead horse. So the goals, to understand, to read Lewis in application for our current context, just a thought on that. Lewis was a modern. He lived in a modern society. We, especially if you were about 55 and younger, have heavily been influenced not by a modern generation, but actually by a postmodern generation. All right. So if you're a little bit on the latter side of life, you'll understand modernity and a lot of the themes that come up with that. If you're on the younger side of life, actually postmodernity will make more sense to you. And C.S. Lewis was not writing to a postmodern audience. He actually had a lot of thoughts about postmodernity, but he was really writing and lived in a modern context. So we have to understand what he's talking about, especially his approach to talking about God in a public way or defending the faith, what we might call apologetics. He was talking to a modern audience, not a postmodern audience. The second goal is to let Lewis awaken or influence our imagination regarding spiritual realities. This is actually where the greatest benefit that C.S. Lewis will have to you personally. I know that's the greatest benefit he's had to me personally, and I think it's true for most people who've read C.S. Lewis, especially how much you've read of C.S. Lewis. This imagination that this man had, the ability to form allegorical stories or use metaphors or use examples, give us word pictures, he tingles the senses in a lot of ways regarding the character of God or the story of God or definitely the works and what it means to, again, have joy regarding God. So that's what we're here to, that's one of the goals. By the end of this class, hopefully, you'll have an appreciation for C.S. Lewis and your own spiritual relationship with God, your own relationship with God will have more imagination. To observe how to engage the world and the unbelieving world. Like I said, we're going to look, especially the latter half of the class. If you look at your outline there, 8 through 14, really, when we look at mere Christianity, miracles, the problem of pain, the grief observed, the four loves, the abolition of man. The abolition of man, I think, is his crown jewel. But he really wanted to engage the unbelieving world, and that was his heart came out in a lot of those ways because C.S. Lewis was an atheist for a good part of his life growing up, and that's what we're going to look at today. So that's one of the other goals. Suggested reading list. Again, when I was putting this together, I thought there was going to be like 8 of us. And we were all going to be able to sit around and say, well, what have you read of Lewis, and how do you feel about this? There's more than 8 of us. So here's a beginner's level. If you want to read a book from throughout the winter and the spring here, do we call it a semester? Okay. I would encourage you to read Mere Christianity and The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is I'm going to say it's an allegory of basing off of Dante, and I'm actually not going to touch a bunch on that because actually Pastor Lloyd's going to teach on The Great Divorce and how it's influenced him and what it all means and the themes in it, and I think it's going to be really important and special. I don't know if it's going to come in week 6. I haven't calculated the dates, but it's going to come somewhere in there. I'm going to be out of town, and I think it's a really important read. It's definitely an important read regarding the realities of heaven and hell. So that's what The Great Divorce is about. Just real quick, has anybody read The Great Divorce? How many people have read the... Oh, okay. Well, good. Mere Christianity is a series of 3 lectures that he... Well, it's a series of 3 radio addresses. And he gave radio addresses mostly during World War II. And they were about 15 minutes each. And it's a collection of all those 3... catalogs. There you go. And it's in book form now. It's probably, besides the Narnia Chronicles, it's probably his most renowned work. How many have read Mere Christianity? Okay, we got a lot of people. Wow, okay, all right, we got a lot of people. So it's a good book. The themes in it are are especially good regarding, again, how to address the public world regarding faith. Those would be the two starts I would go with. The medium level, and all I mean by that is if you really like C.S. Lewis and you really want to get into it more and you've read both of those books, The Screwtape Letters, which is it's a very, very funny thing to read. I actually have it, if you want to get your kids into this, I have it in Marvel, you know Marvel, like superheroes? They actually came out with a comic book series of it. And I have it in my office, and it's the illustrations are fantastic. I wish I would have brought it with me. I'll bring it next week. But I have it in my office, and I think you can still buy it online, and it's pretty big, and it's an abridged version, but it's really funny. It got me into C.S. Lewis when I was reading comic books. Not that I read comic books now, but, you know, when I did, like last year. So it's pretty good, and it's a series of letters from a demon to his sort of demon boss regarding Christianity. So it's looking at Christianity almost from a demonic position. It's very satirical, very funny. The Four Loves is a series of lectures that he gave about the different types of love. A Grief Observed is his reaction after his wife, Joy Davidman, died. The advanced level there is, that's if you really want to get into some heavy stuff. The Abolition of Man is not an easy read. It's not an easy read at all. It's a lecture. He has a very specific audience. It's a series of four lectures. It's a very specific audience in mind. If you can get what he's saying, and I think I'm at the very surface level of understanding what he's saying, but his depths are amazing, and he actually starts to speak to a postmodern world. That's actually his first book where he really starts to speak to a postmodern world. And the literature, the Narnia Chronicles, Till We Have Faces, which is a take on the story of Cupid, and the Space Trilogy, those are all wonderful reads. The autobiographies that I'm going to use are his own, Surprised by Joy. We have it in the library right here, a collection of four of his books, Surprised by Joy, Reflection on Psalms, The Four Loves is in here, and then some daily readings called The Business of Heaven. That's his autobiography. It talks about his conversion. We're going to talk about that a lot today if I can get through this. And C.S. Lewis, A Life by Alistair McGrath. That's the most recent biography. Has anybody read that? Okay, all right. Well, I have it. If anybody wants to read it, you can borrow it from me. Alistair McGrath, if you YouTube him, Alistair McGrath and C.S. Lewis, then you don't need to come to this class because he's a phenomenal academic and he has a lot to say. He's a real Lewis. He is a real Lewis scholar. And then The Narnian by Alan Jacobs. And actually, Lloyd gave me this one, and very good. They're very similar to Alistair McGrath. There's just a couple different takes that McGrath has, but nothing monumental. But very good biographers. I'm using those. And if you read those or if you YouTube those guys, you're going to hear a lot of what I'm saying. They're going to say they said it first, and they probably said it better. So, okay. All right, let's talk about C.S. Lewis. The first two Sunday school classes, this is going to be almost like a... Now, it's going to be just a lot of dates and a lot of stories, so you're going to have to kind of bear with me, but I want to give you the context of who this guy was, okay? So I'm sorry this is going to be kind of dry, but I don't know. You chose this one, so here we go. There's an outline. There should be three pages in front of you. There's front and back. It starts with 1898, and it ends with 1963. The last page is just a couple of dates there. I'd encourage you to read this through this on your own. I'm just going to highlight a couple things in the remaining time that we have, and then next week we'll dive a little bit more into it, and then we'll start getting into some of his literature. Here we go. In 1898, C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, Ireland, Northern Ireland. And his dad was a solicitor. Does anybody know what that is in England? What is a solicitor? Anybody? Did somebody say a dirty lawyer? No. Just a lawyer. Okay, all right. Maybe I just heard that. So a lawyer, and his mom was a stay-at-home mom. In 1908, and this is really important, his mom dies at a pretty young age. C.S. Lewis was a massive introvert. Massive introvert. He His best friend was his brother growing up, Warney. His dad, he never really had a good relationship with his dad. He did with his mom. But when his mom died, there's actually a part in Surprised by Joy where he as a kid, he has these very lucid memories of the doctors running down the hall and they were checking on her and she sort of died in the night. And every night after that for months, maybe even years, he would wake up to hear his brother breathing next to him and realize that, oh good, my brother is not gone and probably my father's not gone either. But it had a severe, massive impact on him. And it's very important that we mention that because we're going to have to use that within the context of another relationship he has when he gets a little bit older with a woman named Mrs. Moore, who was many years his senior. Correct me if I'm wrong, 20 or 25 years his senior, at least. And that relationship was wildly complex and inappropriate. But let's just stay with mom for right now. His mom dies, and he always missed his mom. Had a huge impact on his life. He goes through a number of schools, when he was about, somewhere between 1911 and 1913, I think in his own autobiography, he said when he was 12, he lost his faith in Christianity. His parents grew up, his dad was nominally Christian at best, all right? Not real influenced by the church. Definitely was heavy into education, so sent Warney and him to all the best schools that he could find. C.S. Lewis never really found a good fit in school until he made it to Oxford. So he bounced around to a number of different schools. He was a massive introvert. At that time, schools were largely boarding schools, so you would go and you would kind of stay with the family, and there would be like 10 of you in this person's house, and they would tutor you, and they would take care of you, and all these things. He went to England was taught by a guy named Oldie, who in his autobiography, he speaks actually he very disparagingly of a lot of his teachers. But he decides that he's going to become an atheist at this point. And yet there's these instances when he is a child where he experiences joy. And his imagination goes wild. And now he's writing about this after he's become a Christian in his autobiography. But he can remember feeling this sense of joy. And it wasn't necessarily happiness. Happiness comes sort of for him and for us artificially. You can sort of create that for a moment. For example, when I brought my kids to Disneyland, like, it's the happiest place on earth. Disneyland is the picture of artificial happiness, right? you go there and there's any theme park like this, and you're happy for a little bit because everything's designed to make you happy, and it's artificial. And C.S. Lewis experienced not Disneyland, but although he does have a lot to say about Walt Disney, but he experiences forms of happiness, moments of happiness, but he actually, none of it really makes him eternally happy because it goes away. You leave Disneyland, you walk out the gates. For C.S. Lewis, whatever he had becomes not important or it goes away. And so he understands happiness to be artificial and to be momentary, but he understands joy to not be something that you can give yourself. Joy actually comes upon you. It actually overwhelms you. And the Hebrew word is renan, I believe. When the Chronicles talks about joy or the Psalms talks about joy, they all use this word. And actually, the Hebrew meaning of the word, C.S. Lewis was pointed this out, was to be overcome, to be overwhelmed. And it would come upon you, and it would leave, and you didn't know you had it, but you knew when it left. And all of a sudden, that joy just sort of went away. And that's what he has these three instances when he's a kid. Two of them are very important that I want to talk to you about. One of them is that he started to create in this, and you'll see the formation of his thought for other things. He started to create in his mind a thing called Animal Land with his brother. And Animal Land was where all the animals could talk. If this is ringing a bell at all the animals could talk, and they would have these grandiose adventures, and they would live in castles. And they would sail the seas. And him and Warney would have all these sort of adventures together just using their imagination. And without their mom being there, their dad would go work all day. And his favorite times were when his dad would leave and he and Warney were just able to play Animal Land. And there was another instance. So there's this instance. And it brought him an incredible joy. He could remember times of feeling like there is another world out there that my imagination can see that is beautiful and wonderful, and magical things can happen, supernatural things can happen, and they appear and they're real. And then another instance was when he was younger. And real quick, just so I know who I'm talking to, has anybody read Surprised by Joy? Okay, so just a couple people. So if I'm getting this wrong, correct me. The other instance is when his brother brought in this sort of garden from outside, inside. C.S. Lewis loved to be outside. If you ever read any of his stuff, he talks about nature very prolifically. But he brings in this sort of plant garden, and he just feels this overwhelming sense of, wow, there's something beautiful out there besides the sort of cruel, mean streets of Ireland. And his brother brings it in, and it was a rainy day, and he brings it in, and he's like, oh, wow, this is an amazing thing. And this joy overwhelms him. Now, he points back to those things and say, there already was this longing, and that's going to be an important understanding of what C.S. Lewis means by joy. There is this longing for something else, that what we see in front of us, what we experience just in front of us, can give you artificial happiness, but it can't give you joy. There's something else. Now, this artificial garden, I think it was sort of playing into this whole imagination type thing for C.S. Lewis. The man had an incredible imagination. But those were two important things that he looks back on and says, already in my young life, as I was becoming an atheist, as I became an atheist, there was this longing for something more beautiful and more glorious and more intricate than what I could see before me. All right, so then, moving on, 1914 through 1916, in April, Lewis meets Arthur Greaves. Very intimate friendship, complex friendship. He knew Arthur Greaves for a while, but him and his brother always didn't want him to play with him. And then all of a sudden, Lewis was awakened to, through his education, was awakened to Norse mythology. Norse mythology, and he became fascinated with the works of like Wagner and the works of Edvard Grieg, if you guys know any composers, the tales of Thor, not like the Marvel guy, the classic Norse mythology. He became fascinated with these things, all because they gave him a sense of there is great adventure and there is great meaning in the world and there is great sort of beauty in the world that is supernatural or preternatural, all right? And so that's what his understanding, he became fascinated with these things. He also became fascinated, and Arthur Greaves loved the same thing. That's why they became friends. He bounced around to a couple different schools, like I said. At those couple different schools, he experienced a lot of bullying, a lot of carnality. And so it was nothing but a bunch of sort of junior high and high school boys trying to make themselves look good. He actually became fascinated with looking good. And so he calls this the world, all the world, the world, the flesh, and the devil is what a Christian sort of repudiates when they become a Christian. I think, do we ask that here for our membership vows? Do you reject the world, the flesh, and the devil? Okay. In my previous denomination, we did. I should know this. The Christian sort of rejects the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is what he's talking about here. He became fascinated with people who are wealthy, who had money. And then all of a sudden, those dreams kind of came crashing down when he saw those people in his school who were wealthy and who had money and who were athletic. They were just as cruel as everybody else was. And so he sort of rejected that. He said, okay, I can't find happiness there. He actually, again, during his school years and how he met Arthur Greaves, he became fascinated with, I would say, indulgence, whether it comes sexual or drinking. He would go to these parties and he would see these people get drunk and have all this great time, and he would just reject it and say, "This isn't something that I find any meaning in. This is totally artificial happiness." He saw right through it. C.S. Lewis hated sentimentality, hated it. He thought it was the worst thing in the world. I don't know if that was because he's English or because he was C.S. Lewis. It was probably a combination of the both. But, he would not have put up with any kind of sentimentality, even in our own forms of Christianity here, but definitely what he saw in England. He couldn't stand sentimentality. He thought it was artificial. It was trumped up. It was made up. It wasn't real. It didn't offer him real joy. So he eventually got really involved in the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the occult. became fascinated with the occult. Got really into Norse mythology, got really into witches, got really into, again, you can see the formation of some of his later works here, really very much into getting power, incantations. These are all things that he was introduced to through his school system, and they all kind of fascinated him until in his about 15, 16 years old, he finally said, no, I'm an atheist, and what it means to be an atheist is that there is nothing real besides what you see. The only thing that is real is what you can touch, what you can see. He became an absolute materialist, and that the only thing that, and realist, I should say, the only thing that was real and that mattered was actually what you can see in front of you. And the person that had the biggest influence on him in that way was his teacher, the great Nock or Kirkpatrick. And that's how he was, and he became a militant atheist. Tried to convince people that believing in any kind of supernaturalism or God was actually stupid. Became extremely arrogant. The Surprised by Joy talks about this. He had this look on his face that people would just want to beat him because he was just this arrogant, you know, I mean, I do youth ministry, arrogant 15-year-old who thought he knew everything. And the problem was that he was smart. And so he could argue. And he got very much into philosophy, and so that's what ended up happening. He won a scholarship to Oxford. We're going to move to this pretty quickly now in our remaining moments. Arthur Greaves, complex relationship. Arthur was a Christian. Continually would write to him about Christian things. Arthur was gay, and that came out later on. And C.S. Lewis himself struggled with homosexuality. And so they had this connection that would come out through their letters that was sort of this odd relationship. But they were both Christian. Well, C.S. Lewis wasn't a Christian yet, but Arthur was. And so he would continually talk about fighting his flesh, continually talk about honoring God and serving God. Massive influence in just a friendship way, because he could talk about the stories and the things that Lewis was interested in, but he could also talk about God. McGrath and Jacobs talk about this relationship. McGrath basically says, and I'll go off of what he says, is that Arthur never really left Ireland, and he actually died when he was sort of middle-aged from some complications, but that Arthur had a huge influence on C.S. Lewis because he was just a faithful Christian friend. He was honest about his own sin, and yet he was honest about God's grace. And so he had a massive influence and would for the rest of their lives. His other friend that he met was in the war. He went off to Oxford University and was a student, but at 19 went to World War I, like most young men did. And he met a guy named Paddy Moore. Now, this is important because Paddy Moore and him exchanged, they were roommates, they exchanged vows that they would protect each other's family if one of them died. And Paddy Moore did die, C.S. Lewis took that vow very seriously. C.S. Lewis friendship was one of his highest virtues. He considered it to be one of the greatest virtues. So he was a faithful friend. He took on the family of the Moore family. They went and lived with him. They ended up buying a house together, and they lived with him for a long time until she died, the mom died, and Maureen's sister, she actually inherited his whole estate, I believe, or at least most of the estate, her and Warney. But for lifelong friends, for their life, they were friends with the Moores. C.S. Lewis, okay. Here's the complexity of C.S. Lewis. This is before he was a Christian. Remember, he was an atheist. He fought World War I. He got injured sort of by this shrapnel bomb, not a serious injury, was taken out of the war, went back to Oxford. During the war, it just confirmed everything that he thought of mankind, which was basically that mankind, they're evil. They're just bad. But that's all we can be. We're just a bunch of materialists who are fighting each other, who are just fighting each other for no real reason. A very bleak outlook, right? He rejected all, he looked at those experiences when he was younger with Animal Farm and the garden and all those momentary episodes of joy, And he said, those weren't real. Those were just my mind making those up. All desire is just a chemical process in our brains. That's what he was thinking of. So he has this relationship with Mrs. Moore, and it's complex. It's very intimate. Was it another mom? Maybe. Most people thought it was a romantic relationship with her. That's what the biographers say. I don't know, but one thing is for sure is that C.S. Lewis was doing whatever he wanted. Whatever came to his mind, whatever his impulses were, that's what he would do, because we are nothing but material objects and chemicals that have been put together by some cosmic accident, and that's what we can do. So he had no real restraints at this point in his life. And so he has this relationship with Mrs. Moore. It's an odd thing, to say the least. Is that a fair interpretation of Jacobs and McGrath? Okay. All right, so moving on. Let's see. They end up living with him. If you go to 1925 on the back of your page there, Lewis was elected a fellow at Oxford for 29 years. This is a pretty big moment in Lewis's life, because he becomes an academic, the thing that he was trying to be his entire life. His tutor said the only thing that he can actually do would become an academic. Because he wasn't really that athletic, he wasn't really that strong, he couldn't go into manual labor. He told his dad, the only thing that he's going to be able to do is become an academic. Well, he does become an academic, and this is where he starts making a lot of his good friends in that era, in that time period. He makes friends with guys, and we're going to talk about this in the last couple minutes. I'm going to whiz through this. He makes friends with guys like Owen Barfield, if you've ever heard of Owen Barfield. He makes friends, he still has friends with Arthur Greaves. He makes friends with a guy named Tolkien. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote, of course, The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. He makes friends with a couple other guys, and they start meeting. Hugo Dyson, I think it's written down there. Charles Williams, Robert Havard, Neville Coghill. And he starts making friends with a lot of these guys, and they're all Christians. And the more he reads literature, the more he's finding out that all the people who are not Christians, their philosophy and their imagination is very dull. It's not very exciting. There's no greater purpose. It all kind of ends in that Nietzsche, like, blood and soil, you know, thought. That's how it all kind of ends. There's no real meaning for it. And then he starts reading all these Christian authors, and he starts to find these grandiose stories, and all of a sudden people are sacrificing for each other and dying for each other, and they're living for something greater. And this appeals to his imagination, and it appeals to his literary sense, and he's going, oh, this is amazing, but he couldn't get past the philosophical elements of Christianity. And I'll explain to you what those are real quick. First of all, C.S. Lewis started off in philosophy. That's what he got his first degree in, and then he continued on in literature. He really found meaning in literature, but he started off with philosophy. And so this literature that he was reading was pointing to these incredible Christian things, things like love, things like friendship, things like joy, things like sacrificing one for another, things like giving. He understood all these things because he grew up in a Christian context. We'll get more to this next week. But he couldn't get past the philosophical elements, because he was a modern man, of things like how can we really know anything? And there's a fancy word for this. The word is called epistemology. Epistemology is your theory of knowing something, how you know something. In philosophy, there's three great things that you should know about. It's called the triad of philosophy. There's epistemology, which is how can we know anything. There's ethics, which is what is right and wrong, right? And then there's metaphysics, or what we might call ontology, which is what does it mean to be something? So a great debate right now that C.S. Lewis actually talked about, but a great debate right now in our culture is, what does it mean to be human? When does humanity begin? And then the question to go to the triad is, how do we know that? How do we know that we know? And then the next theory is, well, what is the right thing to do about it? What debate is that about? The debate around abortion. What does it mean to be human? How do we know that? And what do we do about it? This is the triad of, and all philosophers have work within this triad. They all have to face that. C.S. Lewis had to face that as well. And his sort of approach to it was this, is that we can't really know anything. It was, if you know Hegel, which I'm not going to, in 3 minutes, I'm not going to explain Hegel. But Hegel basically said there's two things. There's the absolute, and there's the synthesis, and there's the antithesis. I'm sorry, antithesis, and there's the thesis. And eventually those two come together, and they form, they synthesize. And that's what all knowledge is. In other words, there's something out there, but we can't really know anything for sure. But eventually, they'll all make sense. This is how that plays out, all right? James, you're a Christian? Yeah. That's good for you. I'm not a Christian. That's cool if you want to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian. Can we meet in the middle? Synthesis. Thesis. James is a Christian who believes there's an absolute God, who believes in Jesus Christ as his as Lord and Savior. I don't. That's cool for you. I have my views. We can synthesize. Eventually, we're going to see each other eye to eye, and we'll sort of continue on. That's a very terse example of Hegelian thought, but that's as much as I can give you right now. That was C.S. Lewis's thought, right? Except for C.S. Lewis kind of started to be dissatisfied with that and said, wait a second, that can't be true. One of us has to be right, and one of us has to be wrong. He had this pursuit of truth, and here's why he had a pursuit of truth, is because if you didn't have objective truth, you didn't have anything to be joyful about. That was the driving thing. If you didn't have if you couldn't actually say that was joy, and you couldn't know it, you couldn't define it, and you couldn't know what to do about it, then joy didn't exist. And in the core of who C.S. Lewis was, he said, I can't give up that joy exists, that I've experienced it, and that I want it again. I can't give up desire. And so he got into literature as he was at Oxford, and all of a sudden it sort of came true to him, and he said, wait a second, I want things. I want things to be true. I want the good guy to win. I want evil to be extinguished. Isn't that what we want as Christians? And don't we have the story that says, that tells how it happens? He could never find a true story that told him how these things that he wanted happened. And that's where we have to end. So next week, we'll pick it up with, again, hold this desire. He's working within this philosophical triad. I can't really know things, and yet that doesn't suffice my desires. I do know things, right? I can know certain things. I want to know the truth. I want to know how I can have joy when it comes upon me. What does it all mean? And next week, we'll start off with the conversation between him and a guy named Tolkien and one other guy on a very interesting night that they had. So, sorry that went long, and that was a lot of me talking. As we progress, it'll be less me talking and more us engaging, hopefully. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you that we can know anything because in you we move and live and have our breath. Thank you for giving us minds. Thank you for actually breaking into our existence and actually giving us your word and giving us the Logos, your Son. I pray in this next hour as we enter into worship of you, we can rest in our sure and steady foundation, that we can know you, you know us, and that you give us this joy in whatever circumstances we're in, because your Holy Spirit has awakened our hearts to the beauty of who you are. Amen.